seeing the holiday season and all, getting into the Thanksgiving week and all that we just had go by, probably the song about, I've never been more homesick than now. Maybe some of you, that brought that home, because some people may not have been around the table that you wish would have been there. And we're looking this morning at chapter 4, which is kind of interesting because it's the culmination of this thank you letter. In fact, in the center of the passage, you have the word thanksgiving, and it's connected with our prayers. And so it's very appropriate, timely, that we go to this passage. Paul, as we've already pointed out in the past few weeks, is writing a thank you note to a group of people who have sent to ease his affliction. He's in prison, and this is one of his prison epistles, and yet the theme that is threaded throughout is the theme of joy. A man who could be in a difficult situation and yet rejoice is a man you want to emulate, somebody you want to be like, because it's hard to do. And I'm thinking this morning that we need the secret of that, and I think also that we will find that in this chapter. How can you be rejoicing when things are tough, when things are going wrong? There is a thread through chapter 4 that has in it something that is elusive to the casual reader. The primary thrust of this whole idea of being able to rejoice in hard times, hopefully we'll be able to convey, but I'm going to give it to you out of the gate. It's the idea of forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you go through, but if you can get to the place where you can forgive no matter what you're going through, sometimes it's a person, and must I say it, sometimes we must forgive God. Not that he's done anything wrong, but that we hold against him doing things. We'll say, this happened to me, and I'm mad about it, and I'm angry with you. Paul never embraced that kind of a disposition. He's in prison, and he's rejoicing. Now, as you look at this chapter, I want you to see the first verse with me. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my crown and my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, when he says therefore, you always got to go back and look what it's there for, all right? It is connected with the previous words. Specifically, verse 20, where it says, for our conversation is in heaven. The word is has at its core the idea of our politic, our citizenry, in our citizenship. It's in heaven. And he's saying, because our citizenship is in heaven, and in verse 21, and because our bodies will one day be changed, and we'll be given a glorified body and share in his glory, he says, therefore, and in a word, he says, therefore, so stand fast in the Lord. The word so connects it to those earlier words of your citizenship and the fact that you're going to be changed. In other words, what he's saying is, stand fast as a good citizen of heaven. You've got to do that. And I've entitled the message this morning, Standing Fast. And there are things that threaten our ability to stand fast. And he points right to one, right laser-like at the beginning. And I don't know how you'd feel about it if somebody called your name in the middle of the congregation and just said what you were doing wrong and said it out loud in front of everybody, but that's what he does. And he does it because he loves these people, and he does it because it is the right thing and necessary thing to do. You know, sometimes you have to go right to the core of the cancer. You can't, you know, mamby-pamby and, you know, dilly-dally around the issues. Sometimes you have to go right to the core. And we've seen him throughout this letter talk to these people in a very large way, with a very large pen. He's telling them how to have the best experience in Christ that they can have possible. And he says in verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You see those words, same mind? We've seen that throughout the book. He tells them in chapter 1 to be of the same mind. He says in chapter 2, he gives four illustrations of people who have the kind of mind we need to have. He says, you need to have the mind of Christ. You need to have a mind like mine that's like sacrificial. You need to have a mind like Timothy, who is giving and loving and compassionate. You need to have a mind like Euodias, who came here and he ministered to my need. You need to just emulate this. And now, having dealt with all of their problems indirectly, okay, these two people, these two women in the church, were having a problem. And he's saying, you guys need to get your act together. You need to get on the same page. The thing that will threaten your joy, the thing that will threaten your peace more than any other thing is unforgiveness. And we live in that neighborhood so often. We're angry with our husbands, we're angry with our wives, we're angry with our children, we're angry with our boss, we're angry with our neighbor, we're angry with our parents. And we are angry, angry, angry. And it is a cancer that eats at the core of our joy. You can have no joy if you are angry and bitter. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Let no root of bitterness well up in you, by many be defiled." So your anger, your bitterness, your unforgiveness is what threatens to undo you more than any other thing. It's the thing that keeps people away from God. I've heard it many times. They went, "If God loved me, He wouldn't have taken so-and-so. If God loved me, He wouldn't have done this to me." Beloved, listen. It is a broken, fallen world. Everybody gets, you know, the garbage at times. Everybody. I often use the new term that kind of came into my vernacular a few years ago. When something goes wrong, I'll tell somebody about it, being a little moany and maybe looking for a little sympathy. But when I realize and catch myself that I'm doing that, I might turn to them. I said, "But I guess you know what? It was my turn. It was my turn." You might want to factor that into your vernacular as well. Because everybody's going to get a turn. It's like going on the roller coaster at Cedar Point. I don't want to go on the roller coaster at Cedar Point. I'm waiting to watch the roller coaster. We were at a place over in Pennsylvania where my brother-in-law was standing there, and he didn't want to go on the roller coaster. He said, "I'll go." He walks in, he says, "I'll go with anything Denise, my sister-in-law, Linda said, I'll go on anything Denise will go on." First thing she does, go for the biggest, baddest roller coaster. He says, "What? What are you doing now?" And he said, man, he was just fretting. He thought she was kidding. And they stood there for 30, 40 minutes, and they were getting closer and getting closer. Finally, it broke down. He said, "I'm exhausted." He said, "You don't know how much energy I had to exert to get that thing to break." He's funny like that. But you know what? As close as you get the next day and next day and next day, something's going to come your way. Don't point at God and say, "God, I hate you. God, I'm angry with you." And you know what's funny is we deal in the darkness, don't we? We don't want to ever say that out loud. We're good Christians. We'd never say that. Like, "God, listen, you get quiet in His presence and you'll find maybe there's something there between you and Him, and that's why you don't want to trust Him. He took something, did something that needed to be taken and done, and you refuse to forgive Him. And it pushes you away from the shore of health and it is. It dulls all of your fellowship with Him and all of your walk in this world, and everything goes shadowy. And you can't see His face. All you can see is the stuff in front of you. He says to Euodias and Syntyche, "I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche." Now the word beseech is the word parakaleo. And I like that word because it's the word that literally means I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. I want to come alongside. Parakaleto, kletos is the word for the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. We call Him the comforter, the paraclete. This is that word, parakaleo. Kaleo, kaleo, sounds like call. It's one to call one side beside you. He says, you know what? I've written with a broad brush here, all about these people in chapter 2, all about how you need to have the mind of Christ and all this stuff. And I've even told you what I do in chapter 3. Forget those things which are behind, press for the mark, look for the steps, and finding Jesus' footprints, and I'm chasing Jesus. I'm a God chaser. That's what he says. And he says, you need to do that too. He says, let that kind of mind be enough. Now what I want you to see in this passage is he's saying, now that I've said all that, you can't help to have been implicated, I beg you. I beg you to get along. Now what I want you to put a heading on this is we're looking at these first 10 verses as replacement theology. Now there's a whole theology out there called replacement theology. We're not talking about that kind. We're talking about the biblical replacement theology here. Because he tells these women that they need to be of the same mind. Now it's not meaning they got to get their minds together and figure out what they're going to think. Okay. What it means is they need to get in Christ's mind. Because what is Christ's mind about your situation? See, Christ made himself a servant, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted in chapter 2 and gave him a name above every name. You know, when you give it up, when you lay it down, when you give God all, he takes care of the exaltation part. The only reason there could be any contention between these women at all, as the Proverbs tells us, is pride. The Bible says, by pride cometh contention. Contention only cometh by pride. That's the only place it comes from. And if you've got an issue with some person, or if you've got an issue with God, it's because your pride is threatened. And you're angry. And he says, we need to get the kind of mind that Jesus has. These two women need to get on the same page. And what I want you to see is that in reality, yeah, they had a mess. And this is important because sometimes when we go through a crisis in our souls, and it's always a crisis to forgive, you start getting close to something, you're angry at God, you get close to that issue, it's a crisis of your will. Because what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to grab that thing, hoard that thing, shove that thing down back in its box and close that box, padlock it and say, it's mine, I'm not letting go of it. That's what the crisis is. But the reality is the only place of peace and freedom and joy is going to be putting that thing out on the table and saying, here it is, God, you can do with it what you want because you're God and I'm not. Now that's where peace is going to be found. And what I want you to see in these two women, though their names are mentioned and it must have been a little embarrassing for them, you and I reap profitably from their problems. And that is going to be true in your life too. When you get by your issues, when you get through your issue of crisis and forgiveness, it will be then that you can turn around and bless others. It's hard to bless others when you're bleeding, isn't it? And the Bible says we comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves were comforted by God with. You see, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read it sometime. He said, you know what? We comfort. Blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And he says, and we turn around and comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have received. You cannot comfort other people in a similar situation until you get yourself resolved. Get your stuff resolved. And so when they got through their mess, it was terrible. It's a bad thing. Yeah, they shouldn't have had it. They shouldn't have problems. But where you're going to have people, you're going to have problems, right? I often talk about us being like porcupines. You get around people too much, freezing, you'll poke each other, right? And that hurts. But if you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be willing to be a servant. If you have the mind of Paul, you're going to be willing to be sacrificed. If you have the mind of Paul or Timothy, you're going to be willing to look at that other person with compassion rather than anger. If you have the mind of Epaphroditus, which I called Euodius, I couldn't grab it a minute ago, but it's Epaphroditus, you're going to be willing to die if need be for the sake of your stand in the right place. Now the Bible says help. Look at verse 3. It says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. He says, help them. The word here is a word that literally means to seize with, to grab hold of this thing with them. Don't leave them to their own devices. Don't shoot your wounded. Don't back away to the point where they're going to be completely obliterated by the words I'm putting out there. I'm coming alongside, putting my arm around them as a paracleto. I'm entreating them, and I'm speaking to you with a question behind it. Help them! Won't you please help them? For such is the tense of the word entreat. I entreat thee to help them, to jump in there. Replacement theology. Don't leave them alone. Help them. Well, how do I help them? He says in verse 4, he says, rejoice. See, the difference between it is that if you've got bitterness and anger, that's completely the opposite of joy. You know what joy is? Joy is ruminating on what is yours and reveling in its bounty. Do you know what bitterness is? It's ruminating on who hurt you and reveling in its bitterness, wallowing in it. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. But I've leaped forward a little bit. Verse 3 says, I entreat thee, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. What he's saying is, don't forget what they've done in the past. It'd be real easy, you know, to get mad at the people who are struggling and would remove yourself from them. And there is a time for that. In fact, in our cowardice, many times in our churches across America, we do not deal with sin in the camp in a way that is decisive. We don't do, you know, disfellowshipping or excommunication anymore for gross public overt sin anymore. Why? Because we're afraid what people might do or think. We're afraid we might lose somebody. We're afraid somebody might be offended by it. But the fact is that we have to be decisive. We protect. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we compromise in a way that is inappropriate, if we don't make effort to try to fix things and get balls of yarn that get all mixed up and threaded, if we don't try to help people get that untangled in their lives, and we just push them out the door by turning our head the other way, we do them a disservice. You see, when you help somebody, in this sense, seizing with them, it's a messy business. If you've ever had to help somebody get out of a mud puddle of their lives, you got messy too. You heard stuff you didn't want to hear. You thought things about people you didn't want to think. You were hurt. It hurt you, but he says, you know what? You got to go in. You got to take time. And especially in our day, we don't want to take time for anything. We don't want to take time. But he says, you got to help them.